Several hundred evangelical leaders got together recently with Donald Trump. These are the right-wing Christian power brokers whose support used to make or break presidential candidates. Now, Donald Trump is not exactly the image of a Bible-toting, church-going family man, and that's plunged many evangelicals into a classic crisis of conscience and faith. I'm Ann Strainchamps. It's to the best of our knowledge, and for two decades, the evangelical movement shaped the conservative agenda and dominated the political landscape. But today, many evangelicals are having second thoughts about their political influence, and not just because of Donald Trump, but because of a foundational, never-ending tension at the heart of our democracy, the relationship between faith and politics. Is it possible for the moral values and virtues of faith to inform politics without, in turn, being corrupted by political power?
This is the problem not just evangelicals, by the way, but all religious people, that you get them close to power and their eyes, they can't see what's before them anymore. It somehow changes them.
That's Michael Gerson, and he should know. As a top aide and chief speechwriter for President George W. Bush, Gerson spent a lot of time in the Oval Office. He's considered one of the most influential evangelicals in America today, and he recently warned his fellow believers to beware the mark of Trump, which is an awfully biblical reference.
Yeah, I think it has eschatological implications. In the book of Revelation, the mark of the beast shows who owns you. You know, the mark of Trump is not the same thing, but it shows who owns evangelicals. And I think it's a very bad sign, given his views and values.
So what do you mean when you think he owns evangelicals? He's certainly not religious.
I think that evangelicals have been asked to make a deal. Trump knows he doesn't come from their background, but he's offering more favorable Supreme Court justices and to protect religious liberty. But I think evangelicals lose something in the process. They're really determining their own public character, not just a choice. And they're showing that they're focused on their own rights rather than the rights of others. They're showing that their concern for character was really just a hypocritical fraud when they called for Bill Clinton to be impeached and now are willing to accept someone of very sketchy background and character. And I think evangelicals are showing a long-term temptation to be taken in by proximity to power. The evangelical leader, Chuck Colson, who also worked in the White House, used to talk about how when he brought religious leaders into the White House, they were the most easily swayed by proximity to power. They're the most easily awed by visiting the Oval Office, by seeing the president. He compared that, for example, to union leaders who were not awed at all by such proximity.
I want to put this in some context because there was a time when the evangelical movement had a really powerful impact on American politics, and you were part of that. You know, as we said, you were one of the most acclaimed presidential speechwriters in history. You were speechwriter for George W. Bush. What was the dream? What was the big vision back when it was a new thing for evangelicals to have political power and to be shaping the country's political agenda?
I think that evangelicals, if you look at the history from the 70s, 1970s onward, with the rise of the modern religious right, a lot of it was reaction to the perceived aggressions of modernity. It was federal control of private schools. It was Roe v. Wade, which, you know, overturned laws and social conventions. And now it's the defense of religious liberty. And all of these things are defenses. They're all and defensive by nature. They're responding to perceived aggression. I think that Christians are going to need to think differently. They, instead of just responding to aggression, they're going to need to look at first principles and then apply them to current circumstances. I think the Catholic tradition, by the way, is better at doing this. They take principles like subsidiarity, the importance of private and local institutions, and solidarity. Yeah, you know, solidarity with the poor in particular, preferential option for the poor. They take these principles and apply them to issues like immigration or, you know, other matters in our public life and pro-life issues. And they come up with a more consistent ethic. So instead of just responding to perceived aggression, I think it's going to be important for Christians in this next step to apply first principles and be distinctive, be something different than just another interest group in our public life.
But it's not just the Trump phenomenon, surely. I mean, there were evangelical leaders whose names everybody in this country knows, Reverend Falwell, Pat Robertson, Ralph Reed, who preached, frankly, very intolerant messages, who said, you know, things like Hurricane Katrina was God's judgment on America because of homosexuality. That
right.
doesn't sound very compassionate.
No, I mean, certainly all along that was an argument within the movement of Christian political engagement. I think in the 70s and 80s, a lot of Christians engaged in politics went the wrong direction. They really did, you know, view themselves in almost a cynical fashion as just another interest group in the Republican Party pushing for causes that would benefit them and their members. That really has almost nothing to do with the history of Christian social engagement. And there were those cases of real excess here where Christian leaders showed that they were disconnected from the humane values of their own tradition and were discrediting. I think there's a good argument can be made that particularly among millennials, there is a serious reaction against the religious right in the number that identify themselves as nuns, as none of the above. I think one of the reasons we have so many millennials who are disengaged from institutional religion is because they saw what the religious right looked like and said, if this is religion, I don't want any part of it. And so you do have a division now, even among evangelicals, between older evangelicals who really are taking the course of the religious right, 55 and above, and 40-year-old and younger evangelicals who are very disillusioned with that type of model of social engagement, looking for something different. They have conservative social values, but they don't want to be part of a movement that is discredited in our common life because it didn't live up to its own views and values.
You know, we have a number of evangelical leaders endorsing Donald Trump, who's talked about building a wall between the U.S. and Mexico.
Right.
Would you like to see that issue framed differently?
Well, yes, absolutely. I don't think that your view of human life and dignity dictates one policy or another policy, you know, in some mechanical fashion. You have to make judgments about what good policy is. But it removes the option. I think Christian faith removes the option of dehumanizing immigrants, making them seem like the other, making them seem like a threat. That is not an option from the perspective of Christian social engagement. And that's what you're seeing on the part of a lot of Christians. It's deeply disturbing, deeply hypocritical to essentially have a politics based on us or them, a politics based on the other, criticizing the other. That is not consistent, I think, with a Christian view of what politics should be.
I mean, putting aside what does or doesn't happen with this particular election, who does or doesn't win, it sounds like evangelicals, many of them have a sense of being embattled in their own country, in their own culture, and misunderstood or rejected precisely for their faith. So I'm wondering, what would you want, say, secular liberals or secular atheists to understand about evangelicals? If there is this kind of cultural divide between, you know, people of this particular faith and, you know, the secular, modernist, none of the above folks.
I think our constitutional system is designed for disagreement. It channels it. It encompasses it. Our constitutional system is undermined, however, by mutual contempt and real hatred. And we have too much of that in our society. You know, it exists on the right and has been fed in this election cycle in a way that's quite disturbing. But it exists on the left as well in the kind of contempt for conservative religious people, which I think is real in parts of our society. It's going to require both of them to recognize that they may have different political views, different visions of public justice, but they can't view one another as fundamentally alien or subhuman or not part of the protections of our common life and our democratic experiment. You can't dehumanize your opponent. Otherwise, you get deep deep division, not just disagreement in a society. That is dangerous because we need to be united as a society to confront certain needs, and we need to show some kind of compassion and humility in our public engagement, or our systems don't work. We have great mechanisms, democratic mechanisms. But when people enter politics viewing their opponents as enemies, as subhuman, those systems don't work. So I think it's very, very important that we recover certain public virtues like civility, like a belief in the basic humanity of your opponents, and they're seeking the good from their own perspective, and a bit of epistemological humility that you don't know everything when you come to our common life. Those values are missing and necessary in our common life.
Well said. Thank you, Michael. Thank you very much.
Good to be with you.
Michael Gerson was the chief speechwriter for George W. Bush. Today, he's a columnist for The Washington Post and senior advisor to ONE, the nonprofit co-founded by Bono to combat extreme poverty and disease in Africa. And now, let's go back to the heyday of the religious right, back to the late 1970s when Billy Graham, Jim Baker, and Jerry Falwell were preaching to thousands Sunday after Sunday. They laid out the conservative Christian agenda that would come to dominate American politics for the next two decades. One of the key players back then was a young man named Frank Schaeffer. He grew up in a Swiss evangelical commune. He helped found the pro-life movement, and then he recanted. He wrote a memoir called Crazy for God, How I Grew Up One of the Elect, Helped Found the Religious Right, and Lived to Take All or Almost All of It Back. Today, he's a liberal Democrat and a self-described atheist, which is quite a transformation for a guy who helped Ronald Reagan write a book against abortion. But as Schaeffer told Charles Monroe Kane, that was then, and this is now.
By the time I had woken up to the fact this was a nightmare, it was also a well-paying nightmare, and access to power, greed, and all the rest of it played in heavily. And so it's not like I walked away the first time that I found my relationship with the religious right offensive and derelict and bankrupt. You know, I was standing at the back of huge venues about to go on and speaking, you know, literally cursing myself and the whole thing, but I'd go on and do the talk anyway. So there was a bridge of hypocrisy, which I look back on with horror. On the other hand, I also look back at it and I say, well, after 7 or 8 years of this intense life, I did step out. It was a question of just trying to catch your breath long enough to make some sense out of what you had stumbled into. And at the apex of this involvement, here my dad had gone from this obscure preacher working at the side of his bed in a rocking chair without even a secretary, you know, not an office, didn't own a car, in a genuine faith ministry, whatever you think of the theology. Mm-hmm. You know, fast forward 10 years later, we are in Jerry Falwell's private jet. We are introducing Ronald Reagan on the stage of the Religious Broadcasters Convention. I am the keynote speaker at the Southern Baptist Convention.
I know. It must have been so seductive. I mean, how could it not be seductive?
27,000 people giving me a standing ovation, talking about taking America back. Basically, if you had taken chunks of that speech and put it in the mouth of Sarah Palin a generation later, or Michelle Bachmann, or what, say, Donald Trump is trying to tell evangelicals today as he curries their favor, we wrote the script on that, and I was one of its foremost spokesmen at that point.
Do you owe some penance for your sins of your past, if I can use some religious language on you?
Well, hey, you know, I think very much so. But once I got caught up in it, that kind of heady greed, access to power, a very fast track kicked in for a while. Mm. You know, I was better at this than Ralph Reed ever has been, and was doing more quickly and younger than he ever did. But that would have been my life. I would have been him. And it would have gone on for years and years and years and years, and the hypocrisy would have just mounted and so forth and so on. But when I look back, the very fact that without what we did, you wouldn't have a Ralph Reed doing what he's doing. Without what we did, you wouldn't have these big, organized, hate-filled, homophobic groups organizing against gay people and so forth. Not that that was our specific issue, but we helped build that apparatus.
Jeez.
I feel tremendous guilt and sorrow and have gone out of my way not only to try to expose what that has become and honestly write about my part in it without ducking. You know, I have done what I can do to not only honestly admit my part in the beginnings of all this, but to repair it.
You know, it's interesting. We're talking so much about politics, and you left the far-right movement and the anti-abortion movement. But you were an evangelical. You were raised when you had Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior in your heart.
Right, right.
Did you throw the baby out with the bathwater? Do you still believe in Jesus?
I did throw the baby out with the bathwater in the sense that I certainly no longer believe in Jesus as an evangelical bridge to salvation. In other words, I don't believe in hell. I don't necessarily believe in heaven either. I don't know if God exists. What I believe in is paradox. What I believe in is ambivalence. What I believe in is life being a journey where it's hard to pin things down, where you can believe in God and be an atheist at the same time. You know, I just do not feel that jumped up monkeys 10 seconds away from dropping out of a tree, having been single-celled organism slime in the mud a minute ago, are now in a position to make definitive cosmological statements about the nature of Jesus, or for that matter, you know, even what kind of software to use in your computer.
How do you wrap your head around that past you've had as an evangelical? How do you wrap your head around it now that you don't believe it anymore, knowing that the whole thing was kind of a lie?
I look at it kind of differently. I guess the place I've come to, and I'm not saying it's a lack of anger or anything else, but I just see it a little differently. I don't see it as an either-or equation. So I'll give you an example. If someone says to me, after your background, I'm walking away, why do you still go to a Greek Orthodox liturgy with your grandchildren on Sunday? Well, I have a lot of answers about liking the liturgy for the same reason I like Shakespeare plays in the original language. It's a beautiful artifact. But I also have a spiritual connection with my own past. So I don't think we can get away from who we are on the innermost level. And for me, for instance, if someone says, why do you, quote, still go to church, as Chris Hitchens would have asked me, I would have just said, because, you know, if you're expecting a theological truth answer, forget it. It's because that's how I was raised from childhood onward. I feel comfortable being part of a religious community. We all need community. This is just where I choose to have mine. It's a psychological crutch. You got a problem with that? The sad thing is that, judged by the standard I was actually raised with of compassion and openness that my parents showed toward others, what the religious right became that we contributed to was about as far away from that as you could possibly get. And that's where the real sorrow comes in.
I have one last question for you. This interview is going to be a part of a whole hour on evangelicals in America.
Right.
A lot of evangelicals are in the show, evangelicals that are still evangelical, and a lot of evangelicals are going to hear the show. Forget everyone else for a moment. Those who are the true believers, evangelicals, and you know who they are, what do you say to them? They're listening right now. What do you say to them?
Well, I would say there's two kinds of evangelicals. They're people who are trying to follow Jesus and live in an ethical, moral construct that has worked well for millions of people. And then there's another kind that looks at the evangelical world as a political movement in which they're into a win-lose situation. To them, I would just say, you're losing the culture and you've lost it. The culture war is over. And you were on the wrong side of history and still are when it comes to denying things like climate change and other things, because the Koch brothers are paying your bills and sending your kids to think tanks and colleges. But if it's the person who's trying to follow Jesus and live an ethical and moral life, I would just say, you know, I not only am I not your enemy, I'm glad you're in the society. And I note that it's so many kids from evangelical schools that would be poo-pooed by people in the new atheist movement who are volunteering to go off and do work for NGOs. I see them as the backbone of a humanitarian movement. I don't care what their reasons are or whether I agree with their theology anymore. I'm grateful they're there.
Frank Schaefer is a former leader of the evangelical pro-life movement. He's gone on to write screenplays, novels, and three memoirs about the transformation of his faith. The most recent is called Why I Am an Atheist Who Believes in God. Charles Monroe Kane talked with him. It's to the best of our knowledge from Wisconsin Public Radio and PRI, Public Radio International. It's not easy being evangelical in America, and a lot of people who grow up in the church wind up leaving as adults. There's a kind of stereotype. of what that looks like. Michael Warner, for instance, grew up Pentecostal, left the church, came out, became a leading scholar of American literature, and one of the founders of queer theory. He wrote a book called The Trouble with Normal, which made him a public figure in the LGBT community. So here's a guy you would think has left evangelicalism far behind. And yet, when Steve Paulson sat down with him, Warner found some surprising resonances between his former and his current life.
So the big question is, how did you get from there to here?
A long process with several intermediate stages. There are some continuities, mm-hmm. you know. It's a very intensive culture for reading, and I developed an intense concern with interpretation and hermeneutics and the scriptural text that turn out to be real advantages in the business of literary criticism.
Well, take me back to the time. So this is when you were a teenager, right?
Yeah.
So you were a Pentecostalist.
Well, my grandfather was a Southern Baptist preacher, and Southern Baptists do not think highly of Pentecostalists. So we, in fact, got thrown out of a Southern Baptist church when my mother started speaking in tongues. And she went farther and farther into the charismatic Pentecostalist world the older we got and the more unhappy she got in her married life. So, yes, I was the family sort of moved deep into Pentecostal land. And faith healing, speaking in tongues, being slain in the Spirit, that kind of thing.
That was part of your life, or a big part of your life.
A big part of the life, yeah. Yeah, because it wasn't just Sunday. It was the thing about this world is that it's a sustained commitment, and there would be Bible studies on most days of the week or prayer groups or something going on to try to make that the dominant focus of everyday life.
And was that kind of, did that totally shape your worldview?
Well, obviously not totally, because it couldn't hold me for very long. But at the time, yes. At the time, it was a very powerful vision of belonging to a world with full-scale commitment and intense community and, you know, all kinds of things that I can look back on and say, oh, yes, there was a real attraction. There was a real lure there. So I understand now in retrospect why I worked so hard to fit in and swallow whatever hesitation I had or doubts. And I learned to, jump and just throw myself into it.
And you went on to Oral Roberts University?
Yes, yes, in fact, yeah. And that may be where my disaffection started, is when I was in a world where it became mandatory. You had to sign a honor pledge at Oral Roberts saying, yes, you spoke in tongues, and so did the faculty, and it was an important part of being there. So that it started to feel policed, and it started to feel sort of artificially sustained. And that's when I realized, well, maybe I don't belong here. Hmm. I went through the whole 4 years. I did the whole thing. Huh. Yeah.
So before that, I mean, before you started becoming disaffected, did you like being a Pentecostalist?
Well, you know, when you're 14, 15, 16, you don't really feel like you have a right to decide whether you like things or not. If that's the way your world is set up, then you're going to do your best to fit in it. And there were certain things that I absolutely liked. I liked the bizarre intellectuality. I mean, people don't think of Pentecostal culture as having intellectuality, but when you're arguing with the church down the road over their interpretation of a particular little verse in the book of Acts, and you think that the whole world depends on reading this verse properly. Yes, I liked that.
What was that verse in the book
of Acts?
Well,
it's the verse from which the word charismatic derives, because the Greek word charisma is used there in the sense of gifts, but the gifts of the Spirit is the full phrase, and the Pentecostalist thinking was that the ability to speak in tongues, and then, you know, different branches of Pentecostals have a supplement that with further gifts like faith healing or being slain in the Spirit and so on, but that these are the gifts of the Spirit and that's what the verse refers to.
Did people kind of argue over what that verse meant back then?
Well, they would argue the whole context for it. Sure, yes, absolutely. And you could be in a small town in North Carolina or Virginia and encounter serious discussion about the meaning of the ancient Greek text. Yes.
Wow.
So I like things like that. And in retrospect, it seems to have set a pattern of liking belonging to ecstatic groups of one sort or another.
Hmm. When did you start to realize that you weren't straight?
When I was at Oral Roberts. And in fact, I was, had a series of relationships which had to be kept very hush-hush with my roommate, for one. And as I say, that's probably when I first realized that there was a high cost to belonging to this world, and maybe it wasn't one that I ought to be paying.
Hmm. Now, you've written about this experience, yeah. and one of the things that was fascinating is, I mean, you describe Jesus as your first boyfriend.
Yeah, yeah. Well, this...
Which is going to outrage a lot of Christians who are listening to us now.
Well, it's a distinguishing thing about American Protestant Christianity that it thinks specifically about Jesus as a kind of intimate friend. So in a way, I was just being very American in thinking that way.
This wasn't just kind of playing out your personal fantasies here.
No, not at all. Inviting in Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior is the phrase, but that gets fleshed out for a lot of American Christians with an idea of Jesus as a benevolent, comforting, friendly, understanding presence that one needs to be conscious of and open to at all times. So in a way, it's right there in American Protestantism.
And I guess, there's a lot of imagery about Jesus as well. And I mean, you've written about how, I mean, there was one time when C.S. Lewis complained that that the way Jesus often was depicted was
teenage kind of... girl. Yeah. Yeah. Well, if you look at American depictions of Jesus in the movies, Jeffrey Hunter and so on, you have all of these very strapping blue-eyed Jesuses. There's a really peculiar kind of racial eroticism to the depiction of Jesus in American religious iconography. So maybe I was just picking up on that.
Do you see parallels, connections between, I don't know, what it meant to be Pentecostalist and then what it later meant to be gay?
Well, absolutely. Having to know that the rest of the world despises you and that you can revalue that and think that you hold on to this truth, that's a key thing. Having a kind of openness to disorganized or ecstatic experience and some language of value for thinking of that as important, that's a common thing.
Ecstatic experience, which is partly about transgression, right?
Absolutely, absolutely. Pentecostalists make a lot of noise and fall out all over the room, and it's not exactly an orderly religion, and it's despised by most other branches of Christianity.
So you're saying you're suggesting there's a parallel there.
Absolutely.
Sex.
Absolutely. Well, that's just not original with me. People make the connection between different forms of ecstatic performance with other people, losing control, entering into a different mental state that's not about your conscious control so much, where you open yourself to unpredictable forms of experience. That's a good thing about Pentecostalism, and that's a good thing about queer life. Yes, they have that in common. Although in Pentecostalism, the point is you don't think of this as coming from yourself and from some part of you that is natural and already there in all secular human beings, the way we think about sexuality now. But of course, you don't have to think about sexuality that way either. You can think about this state of being as something that you enter into under special circumstances and with other people, and you don't fully control when that state of being descends on you and how much you abandon yourself to it. It's an interesting and complicated dialectic, getting yourself into a different framework of being so that you control yourself into the state of not being controlled, if you see what I mean?
Right.
And so they think about it differently, but a lot of the same dynamics are there.
Hmm. So you are now a literary scholar, which means that basically your bread and butter is criticism, is interpreting texts in
That's
particular.
Right. That's right.
So when you look back at this history you've just been describing, does it lend itself to that kind of interpretation?
Oh, absolutely. I sometimes think when I'm sitting there in a class with Moby Dick and we are mining one of these paragraphs that I know so well for yet another layer of surprise and beauty and strangeness. I think, wow, this is a little like Bible study. But with more openness to the strangeness and the beauty and less concern to get out of it a rule that all of us have to conform to. So it feels like a much freer version of what I learned in my childhood.
Michael Warner is a professor of English literature at Yale University, and he's one of the founders of Queer Theory. Steve Paulson talked with him. This hour, we've been talking about being evangelical in America, about the political, historical, and theological challenges. But at its core, evangelicalism is about having a personal relationship with Jesus, which can be manifested through gifts of the Spirit, like faith healing, prophecy, and speaking in tongues. For outsiders, these gifts can be mystifying. Jovita Hogan believes she has some of them. She told Charles Monroe Kane what it is like to speak in tongues.
There are times when throughout my day I'm tired and I say, I just want to go home and lay down. But if I go to Bible study or if I go to a prayer meeting and the anointing falls and it falls on me and I speak in tongue, it's like a second breath, a new wind. I'm rejuvenated.
I can imagine having God speak through your body would have to be a positive experience.
Yes.
What does it feel like?
It's just joyful. It's peaceful. I feel full. It's like He's just filling me with His Spirit, and it's awesome. It's hard to explain to someone that has not experienced it, but it feels good.
Take me back. There must have been a moment, when you were younger, when you spoke in tongues for the first time.
Yes.
Was that scary? Was it powerful? Take me back to that moment.
Well, I was at Sunshine Band. It was like a Saturday Bible study for children. And our leader had said, you got to get it for yourself. You can't make it to heaven because mom's prayers or dad's prayers. And I thought, oh my God, I never asked the Lord Jesus into my heart and to save me. So I made it my business that Sunday when I went to church, when my pastor opened up the church doors, I was going to go to the altar and ask God to save me.
So you went to the altar?
I went to the altar.
You accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior.
I did. Uh-huh. And as I was thanking Him for saving me, because you have to believe that once you ask, it's done instantaneously. So in my thanking Him and praising Him, I began to speak in tongues. And it was, they call it your baby tongues. So all I could say was, "Hiya, hiya, hiya." That was all I could say. But as I grew in the Spirit and my relationship with God grew, and the more I knew of the Bible and the way of life that I wanted to live, that has increased.
You know, I want to stay there for a moment, because how old were you?
I was 9.
Oh, I have a daughter who's 9. That must have been beautiful for you, since you were raised in the church as well. So it didn't seem weird to you?
It didn't seem weird to me. And I was excited that it was happening. And even when I was baptized, which was a few years later, maybe by the time I was a teen, after the baptism, I felt the anointing and spoke in tongue.
You ever think, like, the Holy Spirit pretty much can do anything, right? Why does it, when you speak in tongues, why does it flow through you in a language that isn't English? I mean, it could do it in English, right? I mean, why do you think it's in a language you don't know? There's got to be a reason, right? I mean,
so that the enemy doesn't know what we're saying. Because this is a language that Satan does not know.
But you don't know what he's saying.
No. And it's okay, because it doesn't hurt me. Mm-hmm. I'm edified afterwards, and I know I was speaking to the Father.
You know, I have to ask you, though, and I don't mean to be unfair, but I think we're talking about healing, which you've done, mm-hmm. speaking in tongues, which to many people is just gibberish. Mm-hmm. You're not a Christian. You live in the world. You're American. You see all this stuff. People think you're crazy.
And they might, because there's a scripture in the Bible that says we're the peculiar people. People can't understand it. And you won't be able to understand it until you experience it. Just I braid hair, and I've got a couple Caucasian parents that have adopted children that are African American, and they're experiencing racism against their children. And I've had one mother say, "Oh, I wish I was black so I know what this is feeling like." And what I said, "And you will never know." It's something that you must have to experience personally, but you'd have to be in my skin to know what we're doing and talking about and the Holy Spirit. You have to first know that He is your Lord and Savior and accept Him and feel His presence to understand and say, "Oh, this is not weird. Right. This is not crazy. These people aren't losing their minds," because you don't know.
I don't want to, you know, spontaneously ask the Holy Spirit to do something that you don't feel comfortable with, but to share with people so they can understand what it is they're hearing. Is that something you feel like you can do?
Well, yes, there's that. I could do that when I'm worshiping the Lord, and sometimes I say, "Thank you, Jesus. Glory to your name. Hallelujah. Yesaya. Mayosa Yesaba. Hiya. Thank you, Lord. Hiya, Lord. I love your name, Jesus. Gloria ba Yesaba. Miyo sondaria bokotande. Yesaya. Gloria ba Yesaya. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord." And I give Him edification. And just then I begin to feel Him blessing me because I'm worshiping Him. And it's our relationship. It's the way we talk to each other. He talks to me. And it's awesome.
People are listening to that. And they're thinking probably that it's crazy, that it's gibberish. You don't care. You're like, you're doing your thing. That's cool, whatever. Mm-hmm. You believe in miracles.
I do.
Why do we need to believe in miracles?
Because it gives hope. This world, look at what's happening in the news. We have lost hope. We need hope. If we would pray the way we are supposed to pray, this world can change.
Jovita Hogan is a small business owner and a member of the Fountain of Life Covenant Church. Charles Monroe Cain talked with her. Hey, thanks for listening today. I hope you enjoyed it and maybe heard something worth sharing. Later this week in our podcast feed, we'll be having a great interview I did with Kip Winger. The former heavy metal musician is topping the music charts again, this time with a new CD of orchestral music. To the best of our knowledge comes to you from Wisconsin Public Radio. Charles Monroe Cain produced this hour. He had help from Raymond Tungekar, Craig Ely, Doug Gordon, and John Merfeld. Our theme music comes from Steve Mullen from Walk West Music. Kirill Owen is our technical director. Steve Paulson is our executive producer, and I'm Ann Strain Champs. We'll be back next week.
PRI, Public Radio International.